turn again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, to chapter 2 in the Acts of the Apostles, and we come now to verse 32. This Jesus God hath raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now, this verse would seem on the face of it to be little more than a repetition of verse number 24, which we were looking at last Sunday evening. And we were emphasizing, you remember, that verse 24, following on from verse 23 the previous week, where we saw that Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost begins by telling the men of Israel certain things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, or the Nazarene, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you know. So they knew a great deal about Jesus the Nazarene. He was common talk, common gossip in the days of his flesh, and everybody had heard something about the way in which he had been crucified. Many of them had seen it. Some of them at least had been involved, participants in it. So Peter at that level is not telling them anything that they don't know, as you yourselves also know. He then goes on to remind them of the death of this Jesus of Nazareth, that they have taken him, and they by their wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, it was the Roman soldiers who literally crucified Jesus, but these men of Israel had a hand in it, in that they were insisting that Christ be put to death in this particular manner. And so in that sense, they were involved by association, although they physically did not take him, but their wicked hands were by implication involved in the death of Christ. And Peter is reminding them of something that perhaps they did not know, and that is that what they were doing in their willing wickedness was actually the purpose and foreknowledge of God. God's purpose lay behind their wicked actions, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So it wasn't simply that God knew that they would do this to Christ. He was ordaining their circumstances in such a way that his purpose for good and their purpose of evil would coalesce together and run along the same historical events. And we touched on these things, you remember, a few weeks ago, and they tried as best we could to say something about God in relationship to evil and using evil men. And then last time, we were looking at the resurrection. You took him, you crucified him, he was dead, but God raised him up from the dead, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And we were looking last time, you remember, at the death and the resurrection of Christ from the point of view that the death of Christ from one aspect was simply the same as any other death. Physiologically, there was no difference between the death of Jesus and the death of the others or anyone who dies. His metabolic processes would slow down and finally stop. His body would grow cold. Rigor mortis would set in, just as in any other death. So in that sense, the death of Christ was something that was ordinary in that physical, physiological sense. But we did emphasize that the death of Christ was different because he is different. There is something about his death which is not like the death of any other man. His death is something that he actually embraces. He tasted death for every man. No man tastes anybody else's sin but his own. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one man in the whole of human history who did not need to die. And the Apostle Peter is reminding us in this 24th verse that God raised him from the dead because it was not possible for death to hold him. Death would hold everybody, but death could never hold Christ. And having died, enough was enough. God did the right thing by him. We were trying to speak about that last Sunday evening. And we pointed out, you may remember, that the significance of God raising him from the dead was twofold. First of all, it is an indication that God has accepted his death as being sufficient in our place, as a sacrifice for sin, for our sin, expiation of our sin, covering for our sin, and also a propitiation to turn away the wrath of God. Death is the wages of sin. Death is not simply something that happens because of sin. It is a penalty from God that is imposed upon the sinner, because God is angry with sin and God will punish sin. And when Christ is dead and raised again, God is saying that Christ has done enough to placate and to propitiate God, and then also to cover our sin. His death covers the sins of all who will believe in him. We saw also that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it demonstrated that he himself has won the victory over death and the devil. Death is already defeated as far as the gospel message is concerned. Death is not yet destroyed, but it is going to be destroyed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 26, the Apostle Paul says there, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, sometimes people quote that verse in 1 Corinthians 15, and they speak of death as being the last enemy. That is not what Paul is talking about. He is not saying that death is the last enemy. He is saying that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Every other enemy is going to be destroyed. And then finally, death itself, which is an enemy, is going to be destroyed. That's what Paul is driving at in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse number 26. So we are dealing here with the resurrection of Christ as being sufficient to turn away God's wrath, as being sufficient to cover our guilt. He has paid in full the penalty of all his people. And he has won a victory, demonstrating that he has defeated death and the powers of death, delivering all who will believe in him from the fear of death. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, I quote it all the time, because it is one of those little statements that encapsulates the victory of Christ that we're talking about in these verses this evening. And God, Christ has removed all those accusations and all the writing that was written against us, all the condemnation. It has all been obliterated in the sacrificial death of Christ. And Christ has made a display of his victory over evil powers in his cross and in his resurrection. So you might say, well, having looked at the death and the resurrection of Christ over these past couple of weeks or so, why come back to it again? Well, we come back to the resurrection this evening because there's a great deal more that can be said about the resurrection. And what I want to do this evening is to look at the statement that God raised him from the dead, whereof we all are witnesses, and to look at the resurrection of Christ from a different angle. And we want to begin by making some observations about the resurrection, and then I want to make some observations about the implications of the resurrection for Christ, and then finally and thirdly, to make some observations about the implications of the resurrection for ourselves. So these are the three main areas of interest this evening: the resurrection, the implications for Christ and the implications for ourselves. And Peter here is mentioning all of this. We are witnesses of this, he says. This has implications for us, as it has for him. We are witnesses. We are involved in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. These are the things we're thinking about. So let's begin once again by reminding ourselves of the simple fact and the simple reality of the resurrection. This Jesus hath God raised up. And over again in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles especially, but not only in the Acts, in Romans, for example, God raised him up from the dead. So that is the historical reality of the thing. But what we have to remember is this, that the resurrection of the dead is not some kind of, as it were, an adjunct or some kind of addendum to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is actually the reason for the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when God raised him from the dead, we find that God was doing something that all the gospel records are at great pains to record and to record in detail. And I've mentioned this before, how when we read through the gospels, all of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that when it comes to the events immediately preceding and during and then after the resurrection, we find it's as though the narrative slows down and we begin to get a detailed, almost hour by hour account of what actually did take place during these times leading up to the death of Christ. And then the resurrection after the death of Christ. And all the Gospels, they not only record it, but they record it in such a manner as to suggest a climax of the message of the four Gospels. Because the Gospel records do not, as it were, end on a kind of anticlimax. He lived, he was born, he lived, he did wonderful things, he said wonderful things, and then he died. And then, well, what happens? Well, what the gospel writers are doing is they are saying that everything that preceded the death and the resurrection of Christ is simply, in a sense, nothing more than a preparation for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death would not be acceptable to God as a satisfaction for the atonement for the sins of the world if his life had not been pleasing to God. So he has to live his life. And as we were indicating last Sunday evening, his death is different because he is different. And death would never have come to him unless he went to death. And we were reminding ourselves a week or two ago, whenever it was, of how Jesus Christ in the Gospels, he was speaking of his own death increasingly frequently and in increasing detail towards the end. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be handed over to the Gentiles and to the religious rulers. They will mistreat him and they will kill him. But he's going to rise again on the third day. So Jesus knew that in going to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer, he was going to die, but he knew also that he was not going to remain dead. He knew that 3 days later he would be back alive again, and the tomb would be empty, and his body would be rewarmed and reactivated into its human life once again. Now, this is something that the gospel records make abundantly plain. And they make it abundantly plain for a very simple reason. They are all writing after the event. The gospel message is a message that only makes sense in the light of the resurrection. And all the gospel writers are writing of something wonderful that took place in their own experience, the man Jesus. And the most wonderful thing of all was that he actually rose again from the dead after they had killed him. And all the gospel writers, although they end their record with a message of the resurrection, they are actually writing about the resurrection in everything that they say about Jesus Christ. and his life only makes sense. And everything that he said about himself and about salvation and about sin, it only makes sense in the light of the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then we don't have a gospel. We may have a kind of series of biographies of a good man. But if he's merely a good man, then like all good men, he's going to die and that's the end. And when you read the average biography, you read of whatever it was that the man or the woman did, the wonderful things they said or did or didn't do. And then in the end, there's a kind of an epitaph where they say, well, in the end, he died young or old, full of years or full of disgrace or whatever it is. But always death comes in the end. But the message of Christ in his earthly ministry is not a message in which death comes in the end. It is a message in which life comes from the end, in the end. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself made that plain in John's Gospel, chapter 10. No one takes my life from me, he said. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. So when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, it was in order to live again and to leave death behind him. And so the whole of the message of the Gospel and all the writings of the Gospel are in the light of the resurrection. They all are post-eventum in that sense. They all look back to all the events of his birth and his life, his teaching, his miracles, that led up finally to his death, and then that death led to the resurrection. Now that means, you see, it means this. It means that if there is no resurrection, then we would not have a New Testament. You and I are so familiar with the reality of possessing a New Testament scripture that it's almost inconceivable for us to try to imagine what would this world be like if there was no New Testament. If these documents that we have, these early Christian documents were never written, what would the world be like? Well, they say that what you don't have, you don't miss. And that may well be true enough. But our world would be a vastly different world. And our whole way of thinking would be vastly different if we did not have the New Testament scriptures. Because every single document, all of the 27 books that make up this New Testament canon as we speak of it, every single one of them is written on the assumption that Jesus Christ is not dead but that he is alive. And the whole of the preaching of the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles, as you go through it, you find over and over again, they went everywhere preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They were witnesses to his resurrection. Not only in the sense that they saw him after his resurrection, but they were testifying and they were going to testify. Down through the running ages of the whole history of the world, this is the message that we're to testify. Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Indeed, not only, when you think of it, not only would there be no New Testament if there was no resurrection. There would be no Bible if there would be no resurrection. What would be the point of writing a Bible? We think of the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament all about? Well, we can say it's all about God's dealing with Israel, and that is so. But it's not simply the history of Israel. It is the history of God's redemptive purposes worked out through Israel, through Abraham and a family and a nation and so on. And the other nations come into the narrative only insofar as they come into contact with Israel. And Israel is chosen in order to be a light unto the Gentiles. What kind of light is Israel to be to the Gentiles? It is to be a light to witness to the grace and the salvation of God. But what is the salvation of God? The salvation of God is deliverance from sin and death. The message of the gospel begins a way back. As soon as man fell into sin, there is a promise of a redeemer coming, the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. And in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son. He sent forth this seed of the woman to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ has become made a curse for us, being made a curse for us, delivering us from the curse of the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The whole message of the Old Testament is meaningless if it stops short of the resurrection. Because what is Isaiah talking about in Isaiah 53? What is this Messiah, this suffering servant who suffers so much, who pours out his soul unto death? And then we find him making intercession for the transgressors. And we find God counting him among the great ones and giving him a high place. What does all this mean? It is meaningless. It is only wishful thinking of a foolish and disappointing kind, if in fact there is no resurrection. The whole of the meaning of the whole message of the Bible is undergirded by this assumption, yes, in dark sayings, in sacrifices for sins, but even the best in Israel knew that it wasn't the blood of bulls and of goats that took away sin. You remember David in Psalm 51 when he was penitentially confessing his sin and seeking mercy. He asked God to wash him with hyssop, indeed with hyssop. But David recognized that it's not the blood of bulls, it's not the blood of animals. I would give you that, he said to God. But it's a new heart. David knew that the blood of animals can never, ever, ever deal with the sins of men. And the Old Testament sacrifices were never intended to put away the sins of sinners. They were intended to make them ceremonially clean, but they were also intended to point forward to the way that God would deal with sin and death. And a man cannot be dealing with sin and death if he himself is dead. We are saved by his life, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. Reconciled to God in the death of his son, in the blood, that atones for sin and that turns away the wrath of God. When he sees the blood, his wrath is turned away, as in the time of the Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. But that's not what saves us. It wasn't the Passover lamb that saved Israel out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. It was God's grace and God's purpose. It was the power of God. The Passover lamb was a symbol and a sign for Israel to understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But they're not saved from Egypt by the blood of the lambs of the Passover. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. It was by a strong right hand that he saved them out and led them out and led them in. Now, it's the same principle. There would be no Bible whatsoever, Old Testament or New Testament. The Old Testament looks forward in anticipation. And everything that Jesus Christ himself did in his earthly ministry before his death and resurrection was done in anticipation of his death and resurrection. Just as the saints in the Old Testament, they were how were they saved? They were saved in the same way as the New Testament saints are saved. They were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that they understood that, but I am saying that they trusted in the word of the Lord, and insofar as God had spoken to them up to that point, they believed the Lord like Abraham. They believed the Lord, and it was accounted unto them for righteousness. And it was always in anticipation. There is a Lamb of God who is going to be a man, God's Son and the Son of Man, and that Lamb is going to take away the sins of the world. And having dealt with the sins of the world, he is then going to deal with this great issue of life. And that he cannot do if he himself is dead and forever under the power and the dominion of death. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that is the whole undergirding event of the meaning and the message of the entire scripture. And every apostle and every preacher of the New Testament age, all the gospel writers, they all record it, not as being the kind of end of the ministry or the significance of Christ, but as being, in a sense, the beginning of something wonderful, as we shall see, God willing, next Sunday night. In the light of this, he has poured out this, which you now see and hear. The pouring out of the Holy Ghost to continue the ministry of Christ. He is in heaven And his ministry continues in the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that, God willing, next Sunday night. Now, having emphasized these things, that the whole of the Bible is written from the perspective and on the assumption of the resurrection, that means not that the resurrection is something that we can deduce by logic or reason. We could never deduce it. And the apostles were obviously taken by surprise. In that day that Jesus rose from the dead, they were told in Mark's Gospel chapter 6, they did not believe the women who came and told them. They were skeptical. They ought not to have been skeptical, but it was such a momentous event that they simply could not believe it has actually happened. And so it wasn't something in which they were all waiting for. The women who went to the tomb that first day of the week, the day of his resurrection, they weren't expecting to find him living. They were coming with spices and ointments to give him a further decent burial. They were coming to do honors on what they thought was a dead body. And when they arrived at the tomb was open, the stone was rolled away, not in order to let Jesus out, but to let them in, and to look in and to see that the tomb was empty. Jesus was already raised out of the dead by the time they got there in that early morning light. He is not here. He's risen. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? They were not prepared for this. So this isn't something that comes by logical deduction. This is something that we only know by revelation. But having known it through revelation, we can say with the Apostle Paul, in the light of hindsight, with the Apostle Paul that we're reading in Acts chapter 26 at verse 8, before Agrippa and Festus, why do you think it a strange thing that God should raise the dead? Is it so strange? As Gresham Machen says in one of his wonderful writings concerning the ministry and the man, Christ Jesus, he says, we would not believe, he says, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ if everything else about him was ordinary. But when we read the Gospels, and when we read the testimonies concerning those who saw him do what he said and hear what he said, do what he did and hear what he said, then the resurrection is not something that is extraordinary. It is something that fits into the pattern of Jesus' life. And the strange thing would be if he did not rise from the dead. Gresham Machen, that great man, wrote these words. And that's the biblical perspective on this kind of thing. And Paul, speaking to King Agrippa, who was a half-Jew, by the way, and he knew the prophets all right. And Agrippa had grown up with the prophets, so he understood something of what Moses was preaching about. And Peter and Paul, you remember, said that he was preaching nothing except what Moses and the prophets said should come to pass, that Jesus Christ should be the first to rise from the dead. That's what Moses was preaching about. That's what the prophets were preaching about. Paul says, that's what I'm preaching about. I'm not inventing some new religion. I'm simply saying what the prophets said was going to happen. So in a sense, the resurrection was predictable, not unpredictable. But when it actually happened, so stupendous were the magnitudes of it and the implications, as we're going to see just in a moment, that it's almost impossible for these saddened, bereft disciples to take it in. No wonder they disbelieved for joy. The resurrection is that one event that makes the gospel good news. It's not the death of Christ. That's not good news. That's bad news. If that's where it ends. The virgin birth, what's the meaning of that? If he remained dead. All the miracles that he did, he raised others from the dead. And if he himself is remaining dead, then what's good news about that? Where is the good news, the evangelium in this message of the resurrection? It is in the reality of it. God raised him. We saw him. That's what Peter is saying. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the gospel. And it means this. amongst a host of other things. You cannot have a gospel without the resurrection. There is no such thing. Now, that needs to be said, because there are those who say, what we need to do today in the church in order to win a skeptical world for Christianity is to, as one said in the past, demythologize the gospel, remove the supernaturalism, remove the miraculous, and then the natural man might be willing to believe. Well, if the natural man is willing to believe a demythized gospel, what is he going to believe? What is there worth talking about Christ? If in fact all we have is a man who said good things, did good things, and then died like everybody else, why is he so worth believing? What is there to spread abroad in the world if all he is a great teacher, miracle worker, a great example of a man who died for his beliefs, although he died mistaken and defeated, it seems? No, you can't demythologize the gospel, because the whole of the gospel message is miraculous from beginning to end. Indeed, the message of the Bible is shot through with the miracle of God's existence, the miraculous, the supernatural. We can't explain it. If you were to say to me, explain the resurrection, I wouldn't even know where to begin explaining the resurrection. It was God who raised him. If you were to say to me, how did God in the beginning create the heavens and earth? I have no idea how he did it. All I know is that he spoke and it was done, but I don't know how that happened. How is it that God can say, let there be light, and then there's light? The point is, we're simply given a record of events that are quite beyond our possible understanding. And there's no point in us trying to argue men into belief by seeking to prove the existence of God or the reality of creation or the reality of the... We can't prove it. It is not received by proving or logic or deduction. Indeed, one might even say it is illogical. Well, let it be illogical, in the sense that it is above logic. It is supra-logical. It is a historical reality that all the Gospels write about, and without which there is no Gospel, without which there would not even be a New Testament. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening, the significance of the resurrection in that sense. God raised him, and we are witnesses of that resurrection. But then, what are the implications for him of his resurrection? Because after all, who is it that is raised from the dead? We were emphasizing in the morning service this morning in Matthew chapter 17 that the gospel is a message of the person and the work of Christ. And the person of Christ in reality, in his real personhood, is that he is the Son of God. He is a divine person with a divine nature and also a human nature. The Son of God appeared in human flesh. And on the mountain of transfiguration, it was his humanity that was visibly metamorphosed before these assembled disciples. But we also saw that he himself describes himself as the Son of Man. And it's not simply that he is the Son of Man who is going to die. It is the Son of Man who's also going to rise again. So that when Jesus Christ rises from the dead, he rises as the Son of God, but he also rises as the Son of Man. He rises in his humanity. It is the human nature of Christ that died, and it is the human nature of Christ that was raised again from the dead. The divine nature of Christ never died at all. It was the human Jesus who died, the Son of Man who gave his life as a ransom for many, and who rose again as the Son of Man. It is the Son of Man who is going to come in the glory in the last day. Jesus himself said that. You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with the angels. It is the man Christ Jesus who is going to come, Because it is the man Christ Jesus who was raised and who was seen. He could eat before them. He could be handled. The wounds of the cross were in his body. Feel the wounds. See my hand. See my side. Put your hand into my side and feel the wound of the Roman spear. And yet at the same time, he is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Paul writes that in Romans chapter 1 at verse number 4. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. This is a vindication of his claims to be the Son of God. In other words, what he said about himself as to who he is has been vindicated in the resurrection as in no other so clear way. And you see how Peter closes this first part of his sermon at verse number 36. When he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified. God made him both Lord and Christ. And Lord and Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And that means certain implications for Christ. The implications for him in his resurrection follow on from the implications of him in his taking flesh in the first place, in the incarnation and the life that he lived as a man. And Paul the Apostle again explains it to us in Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. Not only raised him up, but exalted him, as we shall see next Sunday evening. God exalted him to his right hand. And so on. Now this is not simply the consequences of his becoming the Son of Man and dying on the cross for our sins. It is a reward. It is a reward to his manhood. When he was exalted, this is the exaltation of his manhood. You see, we believe, and our catechism spells it out very clearly, that our Lord Jesus Christ, having taken flesh, become man, he remains God and man, one nature, one person, two natures forever. In the days of his flesh, he was truly man and truly God, not half and half, as some would try to say. He didn't just appear to be like a man. He was a real man with real human needs. Flesh and bones and gristle and blood flowed through his body as it does with you and with me. But it was after his resurrection that humanity, which was crucified in weakness, now lives by the power of God, by the power of an endless human life. Divine life is endless anyway, but it is the humanity, the body of Jesus, that now lives by this power of an indestructible life. And this is not just the consequence, this is the reward. Therefore God has highly exalted him. And when we ask the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The answer from the New Testament is loud and clear. It is Jesus is the greatest. Because Jesus most fully fulfills that great principle. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. And those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled. He is the one who supremely humbled himself from the highest glory, as we're seeing in the morning, to the deepest depths of degradation. Therefore God has raised him in his human body. We saw him. We looked him in the eye. We could handle him. He ate with us. He was different, but he was the same. He was exalted in his human body. And in that sense, he is the first fruits of them that slept, the firstborn from the dead. Not because he was the first to rise from the dead, but because he was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. And this is the point of his resurrection. He lives in the flesh in a manner that he did not live in the flesh before his crucifixion. His body was susceptible to death before he died and went to the cross. He could die, and he did die, but now he cannot die. And there's a great mystery there. And that comes to us not by logic or deduction or man's researches, but by divine revelation. Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 16. Jesus raised people from the dead three times in the Gospels. There are three accounts. Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, and Jairus' daughter. But we have no reason to believe that they then lived in the body by the power of an indestructible life. They would be resurrected, and they would die in the due course of nature. They would die again. But here is one who now lives differently. And it is that pattern, of being the firstborn from the dead in that sense that there are tremendous implications for him, because we are all going to be conformed to him. Those of us who believe in him, we are going to be conformed to the image of God's Son, not in his deity, but in his humanity. That's what Paul means in Romans chapter 8. That God has predestined all his people, those whom he foreknew, called, justified, glorified, in order that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. And his Son in the sense of being the Son of God and the Son of Man. The man Christ Jesus is our great mediator. And he is the supreme pattern to which we are going to be conformed in the glorious day of our resurrection. As we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall be like him. We shall be delivered from the curse of Adam. In Adam all die. In Christ all who believe in him shall be made alive. I am the resurrection and the life. I am going to experience a resurrection and a new life, he says in John chapter 11. That's what he means. I myself am going to experience a resurrection and a new life. And because I live like that, you shall live also like that. That's what he means. And that's the implications for him, that he is the pattern and he is the pledge. But there are other things that I must mention in terms of implication for him. And we're told of these things later on in the following verses. But I'll touch on them this evening. What was Jesus Christ in the days of his life? What was he doing when he died? Why was it that he died? Why was he baptized? Why did he live, this Jesus? Well, he lived as a prophet and as a priest and as a king. And everything that he did in his earthly life, he did as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And there were times in his earthly ministry when one or other of these three offices would shine forth most clearly, more clearly than at other times. For example, when he was preaching, you remember, and the wonderful miracles and signs that he was performing, you remember how many in the multitudes, they said, a great prophet has arisen. Why would they say that? Because they were familiar with the idea of Old Testament prophets preaching the good news, saying wonderful things from God, and also at times performing signs and wonders. So there was, in a sense, nothing, as it were, unusual. There was a kind of receptivity to the idea that a man could perform signs and wonders, but only if he were a prophet. And Jesus Christ is a prophet in his teaching. He was preaching as a prophet. And he continues to preach and to teach in his resurrection and in his exaltation. Is that not how the Acts of the Apostles begins? When Luke is recording for us, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Well, what's he writing about? He's writing about what Jesus continues to do and to teach. We find Jesus teaching in the Acts of the Apostles. And we find Jesus teaching in the epistles.
The Apostle Paul says that it is every man who is a Christian has been taught by him. If you and I are Christians tonight, it is because we have been taught by Jesus through the Spirit of Jesus. But he is still acting and fulfilling his role in glory as the prophet of the Lord. God, who at different times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, and he continues to do so. But also as a priest. And on the cross of Calvary, what is Calvary? What is the cross? It is an altar of sacrifice. It is the high priest offering himself to God. That's what we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews. He offers himself. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not dependent upon the Levitical connection. The order of Melchizedek was before Levi was ever born or thought of. There was already an order of priesthood that even Abraham recognized and gave tithes to Melchizedek, you remember. Recognizing how great he was, not only of the king of Salem, Jerusalem, but also as priest unto God Most High. And it is of that order of priesthood. And it's not that Jesus is, as it were, following after the pattern of Melchizedek. It is rather the other way around. It is that Melchizedek is actually following after the pattern of Jesus' priesthood. This man, he became like the Son of Man, we're told. We're not told that Jesus became like Melchizedek. We're told that Melchizedek became like Jesus, or was like Jesus, as a kind of type of the Jesus who was to come in the flesh. The function of a priest is to make an atonement for sin and then to offer the blood of atonement in the most holy place and then to make intercession for the sins of the people and then to come out and to bless the people and to give them the blessing of the Lord. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ does. You remember in Luke's gospel as he closes, Jesus in the ascension rising up with his hands outstretched in the apostolic, in the priestly benediction, with his hands outstretched blessing the people as he ascended up into the glory. That's the work of a priest. And we're told that he continues to live by this indestructible life and he ever lives to make intercession for all who come unto God by him. We have such a great high priest, says the writer to the Hebrews. Therefore, let us come to the throne of grace, because there is such a throne of grace where there is a priestly intercession. And we need mercy all the time, and we need grace all the time. And we can receive it because there is one who is our great advocate, our high priest. We have such a high priest. And such a king. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Was the question of the wise men. And there is nowhere in the New Testament that the kingship of Christ is ever denied or even qualified. It is accepted. He is from the lineage of David. And had there been a monarchy in the times when Jesus was born, he would have sat on the throne in Jerusalem's palaces. But my kingdom, he says, is not of this world. It's a different kind of kingdom. And there were times when he evidenced his kingly power in stilling the waves. What manner of man is this? Well, who in the Bible commands the waves to stand still? It is God, the ruler, the king of creation. That is God. The psalmist tells us he causes the waves to arise and he causes the waves to subside. That's what Jesus was doing, exercising sovereign rule over the creation and over the spiritual creation when he was casting out the demons. And they obeyed him. They recognized his authority, his kingship. And in his resurrection power, he is made head over all things for the church. He sits upon his throne, as we're seeing recently in some of our studies in the book of Revelation. He is sitting on his throne. He sat down on the throne of God the Father and of the Lamb. I notice that time is racing away. And I want to press on to a further consideration this evening in the time that remains. We've made some comments about the resurrection and the centrality of it for the whole of the understanding of the Bible. We've emphasized some of the implications for him as firstborn from the dead, the pattern and the pledge that we shall live also as our prophet, priest, and king, continuing to function in the glory, in the same offices in which he functioned in the days of his flesh on earth. What are the implications for us, just in a word? Well, Peter says, we are witnesses. There were tremendous implications for these disciples, and they were witnesses. Now, we don't have the same kind of witness that they have. So I am not suggesting that we are going to see visions and hear voices in the same way. But we do have the testimony of reliable witnesses. And even in legal courts, a witness who may nonetheless be stuttering and stammering and not very bright in articulation, it is still evidence. It may be bad evidence, and the judge may discount it and not believe it, but it is still recorded evidence. And here we have the apostles saying, we were witnesses. And what they meant when they said, we are witnesses, is something that can apply to us also. We too can meet him. If he is alive, as we maintain the scripture says he is, if he is in fact the savior of sinners, he has personal dealings with us. And the danger for us is that we will regard the gospel as an old story, 2,000 years old, all there and then, and somehow or other making no contact with us. Every Christian conversion is an experience of the living Christ. Every Christian believer has had an experience of Christ, that we might know him. Father, Jesus prayed that they might know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And if you and I tonight are Christians, this message of the resurrection of Christ is not a distant thing. It's a very near thing. And we have met him. In the pages of the scripture he leaps at us, and in the spiritual illumination of our minds, and in the transformation of our nature, something happens to us when we get converted. We don't just drift into Christianity in some kind of evolutionary process. If any man be in Christ, and if Christ be in any man, then he is a new creation. And the terrible danger for people who are brought up in the churches and who take it all for granted, the story for granted, it is all so theoretical and distant. And the great issue for us is, have we experienced him? Has he changed our lives in the way that he changed the lives of these apostles? They were terrified. They were cowardly. They were disunited. They all were scattered here and there. And they were all very, very sad. And it was the resurrection that turned their mourning into joy. Then they were glad when they saw the Lord. And that for them was the beginning of a new day in their own life, just as it was the beginning of a new day in the history of the world on that first day when it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. And the question for you and for me is this: have you been converted? Have you? Have you been reborn by the Holy Spirit of this Christ, who sends his Spirit, as we shall see next week, into the world to do that very thing, to bring conviction, to bring illumination, to continue in us what he has done for us and is doing for us in heaven. Not everybody is going to believe this message. We are to witness to it. And we will only witness to it properly when we have experienced its witness in our own hearts. And when these apostles and every preacher down through the ages who has ever preached Jesus and the resurrection, is because they've experienced in their own heart the newness of life that's in Christ Jesus. Anybody can preach sermons out of books. Doesn't take any great wit to do that. To open a book of sermons and read it well, I'm sure the devil himself could make a good attempt at that. But to preach the gospel, as Paul says, as I ought to preach it, we testify to what we have seen and heard. And not everybody is going to believe that. We face that fact. But we also face the fact that many people are going to believe it. And that to go throughout the world preaching this gospel, I am with you always, go to the world and preach the message. It's not some vain, foolish ventures. I am with you. I am with you. Alive, glorified, I am with you. And not everybody's going to believe it, but some will. But one thing that this world had better get clear once and for all, and it tries to deny this and tries to escape the implications, is that Christ is alive according to the scripture forevermore. And it doesn't matter what argumentation the world presents to the contrary. It doesn't matter what men say about it. I remember watching a debate between Christopher Hitchens and that Oxford man, his name just evades me for the moment. And they were debating, and the good man was arguing for the resurrection. And I'll never forget the contemptuous dismissal of Christopher Hitchens, who is dead and gone now. Oh, he says, it won't take me two. I don't need to spend 2 minutes dismissing the resurrection. And of course, there was a laugh and a titter. John Lennox was the name of the man I was trying to remember. I'm sure you all remembered it. And I never forget that utter dismissive contempt, the arrogant assumption the resurrection is foolishness. That's what Festus thought in the chapter that we were reading. Paul, you're mad. Well, was Christ mad? Is he bad? Is he a liar? Is he? Are these apostles liars when they say we are his witnesses? Are they lying? Is the Bible leading us to falsehood and to dangerous deception? I would not believe this gospel even for one half a second if it wasn't for a conversion experience. Because it's not just the scripture who teaches it. It is the Spirit of Christ within our hearts. He, when he comes, the Spirit, he will teach you about these things. But I notice that time has gone again. This Jesus God has raised up, and whereof we all are witnesses. That's the biblical message of Christianity. And there's a sense in which that is all that Christianity really is all about. What he did, what we experience, and that's where our salvation lies. May God bless his word to us.